Well, class, should we do some review from last week, maybe? if you weren't with us last week, we had a classroom experience, complete with a dry erase board, an overhead projector, and giant sticky notes, and kind of an abusive teacher. And I did, by the way, replace the yardstick that I broke when I was threatening abuse. But let's review what we learned last week, and I think I'll just review it for us so you don't have to worry about being called on, all right? First question we looked at last week, and by the way, this was the point last week, was giving some introductory information about the book of Exodus, which we're going to start a sermon series on now today. First question we looked at last week was, where did the title of the book of Exodus come from, and what does it mean? And we said that the title Exodus was given to this book by those who created the Septuagint. And if I called on you, some might remember that the Septuagint was the translation of the Hebrew Scriptures into Greek that happened right around 100 or 200 years before Jesus was born. The name Exodus means exit. So we said that if we wanted to use today's language, instead of calling this the book Exodus, we could call this the book of the Great Exit. Second question we asked was, who wrote the book? And we said the answer is Moses, probably with maybe a little help from editors along the way. Third question was, when was it written? And our answer last week was sometime after 1446 BC. For questions 4 and 5, we looked at the two major people groups involved in the book of Exodus. We looked first at the Egyptians and just a few things about them. We said that the Egyptians were one of the first major civilizations and first empires in human history. They were a great power in their day, and they contributed significantly to humanity with their art and architecture. They built the pyramids, we all know that. We noted that they were the ones that came up with the 365-day calendar. It's kind of interesting. So just a few things about the Egyptians. The Israelites were the other major players in this book, of course, and they are the descendants of a man named Israel, who had another name, Jacob. He was the grandson of Abraham. The book of Exodus opens with all of the Israelites living in Egypt. So our question was, how did the Israelites get down to Egypt in the first place? And the answer was that God took an evil act, and you'll remember Jacob's sons sold their brother Joseph to some traveling merchants to get him out of town because they hated him. That was the evil act. So God took an evil act and turned it into a great good. And we saw that Joseph, the merchants take him into Egypt, they sell him to someone down there, and he ends up having great favor. God looks upon him with great favor and eventually moves him up so that he becomes the second most powerful person in all of Egypt. Who could imagine that happening? And then later, when a great famine comes across the land, Joseph's brothers have to go down into Egypt to ask for food and to beg for food. And the man they have to beg ends up being their brother who they sold into slavery, Joseph. And they're rescued from the famine. They end up reconciling. And Pharaoh says, Joseph, bring your dad and all your brothers down into Egypt and we'll take care of them and give them food and land. So God turns that evil act into a great good. And that's how the Israelites came to be in Egypt. So now it's time to start reading the story. If you want to open your Bible, We'll turn to the second book in the Bible. First one is Genesis, of course, and the next one is Exodus, and we'll begin. I'm going to be reading from the New International Version. It'll also be up on the screen. This is The Great Exit, Chapter 1. Verse 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Let's pause there. Remember, as you look at verse 1, Israel is the same person as Jacob, just different names for the same person. So this is looking back at that event that we just described, with Jacob and all his sons coming down into Egypt, and the Bible says there was 70 of them. The 12 names listed in these first few verses of Exodus are important. Throughout the Bible, you hear references to the 12 tribes of Israel. And these are the names, for the most part, of the 12 tribes of Israel. So let's trace this a little bit. We've been talking over the last months about how God made a covenant with Abraham. And that covenant promise was that God would bless Abraham's offspring. His descendants would become numerous. They would be given a land of their own. And eventually God would bless the whole world through them. In return, they were to obey God. This was the covenant. Abraham had many sons and daughters, but that covenant promise, for whatever reason, was going to be carried specifically through his one son, Isaac. So out of all of the sons and daughters of Abraham, it's one name that we pay attention to the most, and that is Isaac. Isaac had at least two sons, but the covenant promise was, for whatever reason, going to be carried specifically through Isaac's son, Jacob. So out of all of the offspring of Isaac, the one name we pay attention to in the tracing of the covenant promise is Jacob. Jacob gets renamed by God. Genesis 32 says, God comes and declares that his name will no longer be Jacob, it will be Israel. The name Israel means he struggles with God. Israel, Jacob, had 12 sons. For whatever reason, we pay attention to all 12 of them. So no longer are we just looking at one. We just read all their names, but let's look at a list of them in the order of their birth on the screen here. The number one son was Reuben, son of Leah. Jacob had two wives, Leah and Rachel. Number two son, Simeon, son of Leah. Number three, Levi and Judah. The fifth son, Dan, was the son of Bilhah. Now, Jacob's wife, Rachel, appeared to be unable to have children, and her solution for providing children to her husband was to allow him to also be with her maidservant, Bilhah. So Dan was born to Rachel's maidservant, Bilhah. Number six son, Naphtali, also born of Bilhah. Seventh son, Gad. This is the son of Zilpah, who is Leah's maidservant. Asher, also born of Zilpah. Issachar, number nine. Back, Leah had a couple more children, Issachar and Zebulun. And then the scripture says that God finally opened Rachel's womb. Joseph and Benjamin are born to her. So 12 sons. Again, we pay attention to all of them. And from this point on, then, these people are known as the Israelites, the descendants of the man Israel. And those who were born to these 12 sons would also hold on to their father's name as the head of kind of their subgroup within Israel, the clan or the tribe. So, for example, we look back at the first slide, the descendants of Reuben, the number one son, they would become known as the Reubenites. The descendants of Simeon would be known as belonging to the tribe of Simeon. The descendants of Levi would be the tribe of the Levites, and so on. And all together, these are the Israelites. Unfortunately, it's not completely neat and clean. Levi ends up not getting any land, and so they give two portions of land to Joseph. So Joseph does not end up with a tribe named after him. He ends up with two tribes, the names of his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. But don't let that confuse you. In general, it's the 12 sons of Israel that are the 12 tribes of Israel, the people. Did anyone notice that Jacob had children from multiple wives and from multiple women? That stick out to anybody? Did it trouble you at all that God was using a family like this to create the chosen people of God? Maybe we shouldn't completely gloss over that today. Would you allow me a little tangent here? Old Testament law allowed for polygyny. Now, polygamy, I have learned, is a person having multiple spouses. Polygyny is a little more specific. It's a man having multiple wives. And polygyny was allowed in Old Testament law. In fact, it was not officially outlawed in Judaism until the 11th century AD. There's some belief that polygyny was really only practiced by wealthier people. Certainly we see it in the Bible as the right of kings, and King David, King Solomon would be examples. Why would God allow polygyny? Seems wrong, doesn't it? Well, let's look first at the Bible's explanation of marriage in Genesis. We turn to Genesis 2. Verse 18 says, "It's not good for the man to be alone." You know these verses. "I will make a helper suitable for him." And so Eve was created. Skip down to verse 23. "The man said, 'This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they become one flesh.' The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." Now, I guess this passage does not go on to say that the man can't, you know, that it's restricted for the man to not marry again. It doesn't specifically outlaw that. But when I read this, this is a picture of one man and one woman, isn't it? When I read these words, I see in it the original intent of God for marriage as one man and one woman. The man and his helper, the two become one flesh. I don't think polygyny fits in this chapter. I mean, is the third person going to come in and be one flesh with the other two? No, I don't think so. So I think we have a good foundation here in Genesis for the belief that God's original intent for marriage was one man and one woman, not polygamy or polygyny. Well, if that's true, why would God allow it? Why would he even bless the polygynists later on? Listen to these words from S. Michael Hodeman about what human culture was like at the time of Abraham and Jacob and all of these. He writes this: "It was nearly impossible in that culture for an unmarried woman to provide for herself. Women were often uneducated and untrained. They relied on their fathers, brothers, and husbands for provision and protection. Unmarried women were often subjected to prostitution and slavery. The significant difference between the number of women and men, and so there were more women than men at that time, in some part because of warfare and the way people lived, but that's still true today, even as just kind of life. I mean, there's more women than men in the world today, even. So the significant difference between the number of women and men would have left many, many women in an undesirable situation. So it seems that God may, this is a possible answer, have allowed polygamy to protect and provide for the women who could not find a husband otherwise. A man would take multiple wives and serve as provider and protector of all of them. While definitely not ideal, living in a polygamous household was far better than the alternatives, prostitution, slavery, or starvation." What do you think? Possible answer? Over time, human cultures change. Over time, God has revealed more of himself to us. Let's look at what the New Testament has to say on this. The only time it comes up is in discussions that Paul is having about who should be elders in the church. 1 Timothy 3, verse 2 says, "The overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife." 10 verses later, it says, "A deacon must be the husband of but one wife." One husband, one wife was also the model in Paul's discussion in 1 Corinthians 7. You may remember this one. The context is Paul's encouragement that maybe we ought to all stay single so that we can dedicate our full attention to serving the Lord. But then he says this, but since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. So in the few comments that we get from the New Testament, it does appear that we are asked by God to go back to that original intention in Genesis. Marriage is one man, one woman. And I think this resonates with what's in our souls too, don't you think? If Anna took a second husband and started to also look to him for protection and provision and companionship and love, I would not be happy. So don't even think about it. And I would imagine that she would probably feel the same way if I took a second wife. It's not the way it was meant to be. I think we know this. And the Genesis passages and the New Testament passages back this up. So I think the answer has to be something along the lines of what Mr. Hodeman is saying here, that God allowed it due to the situation that human culture was in at the time, and perhaps even it was a merciful decision by God. Perhaps it saved the lives of many women. We don't know for sure, but maybe that's the answer. Well, how are we doing? We've got through 5 verses so far. 39 chapters left. We've established the names of the tribes of Israel, Israel and his sons who went into Egypt. Joseph was already there. Let's pick it up now at verse 6. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, they'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. So this was a matter of national security in their minds, whether that was well-founded or not. They saw a threat from within their own boundaries by this foreign people group that was living there and so numerous. Verse 11, they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. So the strategy that the Egyptians employ to put down this people group and make them less of a threat is to break their will, to oppress them, to make them feel powerless. We've seen this in other cultures at other times too, right? The Hebrew people came into Egypt with great favor, and Pharaoh blessed them. But over time, that relationship disintegrated to this point, a drastic change. Now, if we look back at verse 8, you should know, and this is where it says, then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. You should know that that's not the next Pharaoh after the one that Joseph was friends with. Exodus 12, verse 40 tells us that from the day they arrived in Egypt to the day of the great exit, 430 years passed. So the Israelites were in Egypt for a very long time. And this relationship with the Pharaohs disintegrated over a very long time. It's not as abrupt as it sounds on the first reading. Another thing we notice in this passage here is that God was doing part of his promise. Right? Part of the promise of the covenant to Abraham was that your descendants would multiply. And they were multiplying in Egypt. There were tons of them. That's what was worrying the Egyptians. And when the Egyptians began to try to rein them in, it appears that God blessed them even more. We look again at verse 12. The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. Part of God's promise is being fulfilled, but the Israelites are enslaved. They're oppressed, and it's getting worse for them. Let's continue reading. Verse 15. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, when you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do, and they let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They're vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. So again, an attempt of Pharaoh here to slow the growth of the Israelites is foiled. So he takes it the next step. Verse 22, "Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people, 'Every Hebrew boy that is born you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live.'" This is a terrible story, obviously, but it's also an interesting story. Moses was about to be born. Moses was seen, as we look back, as a saving figure in the history of the people of God, a savior of some sorts. We know it was God who saved the Israelites out of their plight in Egypt, and we're about to read all about that in the coming weeks. It was God, no question, not Moses. But Moses is the figurehead. He's the one that God chose to be his representative and lead the way. And so he's looked at as a savior. Right before Moses was born, Pharaoh issues this decree to have all the baby boys born, the Hebrew babies, to have them killed. Can you think of another time in history where this sequence of events take place? A king ordering the death of all male Israelite babies around the time of the birth of a savior-type figure. Yeah, we just studied it in December in our Advent sermons. The Magi followed the star. They go to King Herod and they ask, "Where is the new baby king of Israel?" And King Herod, even though this is the news of the Messiah being born, he does not want to give up power. So he issues an order for all the babies under 2 years old, all the male babies in the vicinity of Bethlehem, to be killed. Isn't that interesting? It's terrible, but interesting that a similar event takes place around the time of the birth of Moses, the other saving figure. Satan does what he can to try to mess with the purposes of God. And if he enacts a little carnage and pain and despair along the way, he seems to be okay with that. Into this attempt of Pharaoh, and I think the evil prince of this world, to thwart God's purposes, this edict that all the male Hebrew babies are to be thrown into the Nile, Moses is born. Chapter 2, verse 1. "Now a man of the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman." Hey, we know what that's about. Levi was one of the sons of Jacob. His descendants become the Levites. This is hundreds of years later now. "So a man of the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her female slave to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. 'This is one of the Hebrew babies,' she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, 'Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?' 'Yes, go,' she answered. So the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you.' So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, 'I drew him out of the water.'" So again, Pharaoh's attempts to hinder the Israelites from becoming a problem for him get foiled, this time by his own daughter, who feels sorry for a Hebrew baby A baby who will grow up to become the one who does make the Israelites a problem for Pharaoh. And you saw in God's providence, Moses' mother not only is able to save her son from being killed, but she even gets paid for nursing him for a while and keeping him for a time before the boy goes to be raised and educated in the courts of Pharaoh. Look at his name with me. Moses. In Egypt, Moses was a popular name. The word means is born. Forms of it can be seen in the names of the pharaohs of history. Amos, Thutmos, Ramses, M-E-S-E-S. Now the word Moses sounds like a Hebrew word that means to draw out. So that must have been what the daughter of Pharaoh had in mind here in verse 10. I drew him out of the water, thus I will call him Moses. And in the world of the Bible, where names often have meanings, we can think of a couple incredible acts of drawing out that this baby would do in the future. The drawing of the Israelites out of Egypt, the drawing out of the Israelites from the Red Sea, Moses, an appropriate name. Moving on. Verse 11, one day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Looking this way and that, and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. The next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" The man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "What I did must have become known." Did anyone notice that Moses killed somebody? Did that stick out to you at all? Did it trouble you at all that God was going to choose a murderer to lead his people out of Egypt? The person that God would choose to later deliver these words to the world, "Thou shalt not murder," was a murderer. Think you've been too bad of a person to become a follower of Christ or to be forgiven by God? We are sinners saved by grace. Amen. Continuing on with verse 15. When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. All right, now it's time for me to get out my new yardstick. This is the region of Goshen. Genesis says that's the land that Pharaoh gave to Jacob and his sons. That was the region that they lived in. You can see here Ramses, maybe you can see it, and Pithom. These are the two cities that the Israelites were forced to build through their slavery. Memphis was the capital. And the whole point today of bringing this map up is to show you where Midian is, where Moses fled to. So he's in the desert now in Midian. Let's get back to the scripture. I'll reread verse 15. When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. Now a priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water and fill the troughs to water their father's flock. Some shepherds came along and drove them away, but Moses got up and came to their rescue. Hey, Moses had a sensitivity to people who were being picked on. Maybe that comes from seeing, you know, growing up in Pharaoh's courts and seeing your people being forced into slavery and being oppressed. He was sensitive to this situation. And it was a characteristic that would fit his career calling. Verse 18, when the girls returned to Reuel, their father, he asked them, "Why have you returned so early today?" They answered, "An Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds." Hey, Moses was raised as an Egyptian. Apparently, he still looked like one. So an Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds. He even drew water for us and watered the flock. "And where is he?" Reuel asked the daughters. "Why did you leave him? Invite him to have something to eat." Moses agreed to stay with the man, who I assume some time passed before he gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. Zipporah gave birth to a son. Moses named him Gershom, saying, "I have become a foreigner in a foreign land." And now our final three verses of our sermon this morning. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. I want to leave you this morning with a thought drawn from these final three verses. Verse 23 says that the Israelites groaned. They cried out. They cried to God for help. Verse 24 and verse 25 say that God heard. He remembered. He looked upon them. He was concerned about them. Are we ever in the same position as the Israelites were? Do we ever groan? Do we ever cry out to God for help? Now, the Israelites had been oppressed for many, many years prior to the point in the story where this verse fits. And it would be some time yet before the Exodus would take place. So that means that the Israelites were groaning and crying out to God for many, many years, and there was no apparent answer from God. Was he listening? Did he care? Is he even there? But there was an answer coming, says Scripture. A great deliverance from their bondage. God was going to come in power to save them. But he would not act until the time was right. The Israelites did not know for sure that their deliverance was coming. At best, this would have been a hope in their heart and a belief in their minds generated by their faith in God, but they did not know. Could it be that when you are in a situation of groaning and crying out to God and you don't know why he's not responding to you, could it be that he does have a deliverance and a saving act in store for you when the time is right? Could it be that it's coming for you, though you cannot know that it is coming? Though you, like the Israelites, can only hope in your heart and live in faith in God that he will save you? Even though it was not yet time for God to initiate the Exodus, the Bible says that God was listening to the cries of his people and that he cared. God heard, he remembered, he looked upon them, he was concerned about them. I believe that he cares about you and your pain. I believe he's not forgotten you. I believe he sees you and is concerned about you, and that when the time is right, for those who have turned their lives to God, he will bring about a great saving act in your life, whether that is in this world or in heaven, he will do it. It's coming. It's coming. Don't lose faith in this great God. That's where we'll stop for today. Moses has been born. He's grown up and made a new life for himself in the desert of Midian. Meanwhile, his people are back in Egypt suffering in their bondage and oppression. And the action really starts to heat up next week in Exodus chapter 3. So I look forward to our time of study then. Let's bow in prayer.